Today's reading is from John chapter 2, verse 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Thanks to the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, it's been a bit of an unruhig morning so far. We've been distracted by all sorts of things. We do want to thank you that we haven't been as distracted as the people in the temple would have been by the noise and the smell of the animals and the clinking of coins. So we thank you for those mercies. But we do pray now, Lord, that you would help our hearts and minds to calm, to move on from the distractions, to pay attention to you. Lord Jesus, help us to understand your actions and to understand your words and what they mean for us today. For we ask it in your name, that we may live more effectively for you. Amen. Those of you who sort of follow these things will notice we didn't quite finish our Exodus series. We didn't quite get to the end of the book of Exodus, but we're taking a break over Christmas, and then there'll be two or possibly three more on Exodus in the new year. But it's not a complete break, because we look at this passage that we've come to this morning, if you like, off the back of the Exodus series. And you'll see as we go that some of the things we've been learning from Exodus will feed into our understanding of these verses here. Basically, my structure today is we're going to try to answer two questions. What does Jesus mean by his action here? And what does Jesus mean by his answer? That is the answer he gives when he's challenged. So first of all, what does Jesus mean by his action? It's a well-known action. It's become proverbial in our culture, the idea of clearing out the temple and so on. It was dramatic, it was quite public. There were many extra people would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And it seems likely that in the courts, remember there are different courts, and the first court you come to in the temple was the court of the Gentiles. Probably in this courtyard were the sellers of sheep and oxen. They were driven out. The money changers were there, and their coins are tipped out, and their tables are overturned. Interestingly, the sellers of pigeons are slightly more gently treated. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away." And that may be because they were actually the ones there to provide for the poor. If you didn't have enough money to afford an ox or a sheep as your sacrifice, you were allowed to do a pigeon instead. So they were the slightly more merciful end of the marketplace. But that raises the question of why any of these animals and the money changers are there in the first place. And that's an important question. It's slightly confusing because in the light of what Jesus did, because they're actually there to facilitate worship. The animals were there to be offered as sacrifices in line with the law that God had given through Moses. The money changers are also there to help, because you had to pay a temple tax per head, and it had to be paid in the particular currency that was given. And actually, apparently, it was meant to be paid in the currency of Tyre, because their silver was of particularly high quality, and only the best quality was good enough for the temple. And so the money changers were a bit like the booths at the airports. They're there to help you. When you arrive in a country and you need the local currency, you just change the currency there. They were there to facilitate the worship that God himself had commanded. So why on earth, we might wonder, does Jesus get so angry about their presence? Now, he doesn't really give us a full explanation, or if he does, John hasn't recorded it for us. We just get this little hint in verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So that's all we get. But this is where it does help that we come at this off the back of a series on the second half of Exodus. That's been all about the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, essentially a mobile, temporary version of the temple until the people of Israel have got to the promised land and built the permanent version. So pretty much whatever we learn about the tabernacle is also true of the temple where this is taking place. And what was the purpose of the tabernacle? What have we discovered in recent weeks? I hope you've realized it's a dwelling place and a meeting place. God chooses to dwell amongst his people so that he can meet with his people and speak with his people. And that's what all the sacrifices and so on are meant to enable. What Jesus implies here in those few words is that this house is no longer the house of his Father, but it's become a house of trade. The Greek word there is actually the word from which we get the word emporium, which I think tends to mean possibly slightly upmarket shopping mall or a marketplace, a Handelsplatz. That's what it's become. No longer a dwelling place or a meeting place, but a trading place. Or that is at least the impression you would get if you walked in. The emphasis is all wrong. It's the tail wagging the dog. What was happening in the temple with all these sacrifices and so on was intended to help people with their worship. But what was actually happening was that it was hindering. You could say that all this commerce and trading was blocking the view that they were meant to have of God, in metaphorical terms, because you can't literally see God and survive, but blocking the view in sense of not able to enjoy the relationship with him. That explanation, that way of understanding why Jesus is upset, is backed up by, next point, the disciples' reflection. So it's only a snippet, and we don't know whether it's something that occurred to them at the time, or something that they reflected on and only really saw clearly much later. I suspect it's the latter. But this is the conclusion that they come to at some point. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's from Psalm 69, where King David is having a spot of the blues. He's feeling depressed. He's feeling got at. He's feeling persecuted. And one of the reasons he gives for being made to suffer in that way by his enemies is because of his attitude to the people. Zeal for your house consumed him, and therefore he was finding life difficult. So that was how God's anointed, God's Messiah, back then, had felt about the temple. It really mattered to him. He wanted to see the temple fulfilling its destiny as the dwelling place and the meeting place. And what the disciples now see is God's anointed, this time God's anointed with a capital A, the Messiah, feeling pretty much the same that David had. zealous for the house of his father, and grieved that the temple is hindered from fulfilling its purpose, the purpose for which it's been set up. And so he takes this action, this very radical action, because of his zeal for the Lord's house, for his father's house. Implication, what does that mean for us? Well, do we share that zeal? Do we share their commitment, both David's and Jesus here, to the state of God's dwelling place on earth? Do we care when people are hindered rather than helped from meeting with God? When the view of God is blocked by people and activities which get in the way? But we can't begin to answer that question, can we, until we're clear, well, where is God's dwelling place today? Where is God to be found? Where do we go today to meet with God? And looking at our second question should help with that. The second question is, what does Jesus mean by his answer? Well, imagine for a moment you're in a tram this coming week, and it's very late, midnight, shall we say. You're on your way back from a late shift at Amazon or whatever it might be. And an official-looking person comes up to you and asks you, why are you out so late? Now, if you didn't know there was a curfew from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m., you might be wondering what on earth it's got to do with anyone, why you're out late. But even if you were better informed, even if perhaps your pastor had mentioned it in his sermon to help you, you'd still want to be sure that this person had the right to ask you that question. I mean, it might be clear from their uniform, Ordnungsamt or police, but even then you do sometimes get fake cops who are just there to get money out of people and pretend to fine you. So strictly speaking, you should make sure you see their credentials, Beglaubigungsschreiben, I think that is in German. In fact, I think they probably have to show that to you, because that's what usually happens if your ticket is checked in the tram. They always show their credentials before they do it. What the Jewish leaders ask here, their question, is no more than that, really. What right does Jesus have to clear people out of the temple? What are his credentials? That's the question. And then we come to an explanation. Just as Jesus' comment to the pigeon sellers leaves a lot unsaid, so here his explanation in answer to their question, what sign do you show for doing these things, his explanation is rather enigmatic. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's why I've decked that heading out, explanation, with a question mark and an exclamation mark. It's not immediately obvious, even once you've read it, what he means. Is he being literal? Is he speaking metaphorically? Or is there some other way of understanding what he's saying? Well, the Jewish leaders who are there take his words at face value. They assume he's being literal. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? Well, that would certainly be a very impressive credential. I suppose that would be a bit like the Beamter in the train ripping off his mask and revealing that it's Frank-Walter Steinmeier, the man with supreme authority within Germany, or possibly the Supreme Court head. I don't know who has the supreme authority in Germany. But even if it was something like that, you'd have to multiply by a factor of thousands to get to the level of authority revealed by a literal interpretation. Only God could do something like that. But at this point, the author, John, steps in and points us in a different direction to understand it. Verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, John was, of course, present as an eyewitness. But he goes swiftly on to say that he and the rest of the disciples didn't come to that realization straight away, that that's what Jesus was talking about. Once again, he uses the same words he used before. His disciples remembered. And once again, we're helped to understand by hearing the disciples' reflection on this event. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So like so much else in the life and ministry of Jesus, his words here only really make sense in the light of his death and resurrection. It's only after his death that the disciples can look back and see what he was talking about when he made this strange comment about destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days. But even then, probably, they got a few prompts from Jesus in those 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension while Jesus explained things further to them. But you may still be thinking, why does Jesus produce this statement as his credentials, as his authority? What does the temple have to do with his death and resurrection? It's not immediately obvious what that connection is. What would he have said, if you like, to his disciples to help them to make sense of these enigmatic words? Well, here's another area where we have the advantage of coming off the back of that sermon series on Exodus. It all makes sense when we remember God's intention with the temple, the dwelling place, the meeting place. And so that takes us to this final heading, the implication. I described earlier the Lord's purpose as being to dwell amongst his people so that he can meet with his people and speak with his people. Back in Exodus, that was several times explicitly stated. If you want verse for that, it's Exodus 29, 45 and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And in the previous verse, or almost previous, that this shall be the place where I will meet with you to speak to you there. That, you remember, is what God was intending with the tabernacle, later the temple. If an Israelite of the time had asked, where does God dwell? Where can I go to meet with him and hear his voice? Well, from Exodus onwards, throughout the Old Testament, the answer was always the same: to the tabernacle, to the temple. That's what gave the tabernacle and the temple such extraordinary importance for the people of Israel. That's why it was such a terrible disaster that in the final phase of the Old Testament, they got exiled from the land and the temple was destroyed. It was in the temple that heaven touched earth and man and God could encounter one another. So very clearly, in Old Testament times, before Christ, the temple was a place. But what Jesus is beginning to reveal here is that now he has arrived, nothing is the same again. That's what he's getting at in his explanation. He calls time on that view with these words: destroy the temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because in the New Testament, the temple is a person. Where did God dwell when Jesus was on earth? Chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Where was the meeting place between God and man while Jesus was on earth? Well, again, it's slightly enigmatic, but the last verse of chapter 1 points in the right direction. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And that's referring back to a dream that Jacob had, Jacob's ladder, a meeting place between heaven and earth. Jesus, the Son of Man, is now that meeting place. Where did you have to go to hear God speaking while Jesus was on earth? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If you hear Jesus, you hear the Word of God. So that's why it's so important that we have the record of the life and work of Jesus in the gospel. In fact, it's so important that God's given us four times over. So we see it from four slightly different viewpoints and so on. But we do need to take a step further. In the Old Testament, the temple was a place. But when Jesus came to earth, nothing was the same again. In the New Testament, the temple was a person. Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the Word become flesh. But what about now? So we could say that with the departure of Jesus, nothing was the same again. Or more positively, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit who came on Jesus' departure, nothing is the same again. Where does God dwell now? In what we might call the age of the Holy Spirit. Where do we need to go to meet with God and hear him speaking? The temple today is no longer a place, and it's no longer a person, it's a people. Many of you will have heard that before, but if you haven't, I'll just read one verse from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In Christ, you also, speaking to a local church, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Wherever God's people are gathered to worship him, there we have the temple today. Not a place, not a person, but a people, the people of God, the church. That's a huge privilege. Where do we go to meet with God? To local gatherings of God's people. Where do we go to hear God speaking? To the local gathering of God's people. Now, it's true that individually we are also each a dwelling place and a meeting place, individually temples, and therefore we can on our own meet with God and read the scriptures and hear God speaking to us. But we experience this reality most fully, most completely, most consistently as the gathered people of God. So let's be aware of our privilege. Let's delight in our privilege. And let's remember it's also a huge responsibility. Will we help or hinder people from meeting with God? Remember Jesus' critique of the temple in his day. All these things which were meant to help but were actually hindering. The meeting place in that case had become a trading place. And the trading was blocking the view. So he drove out those who were getting in the way of God's purposes. So let's make sure that we live our lives, and in particular our life together, our gathered life, in such a way that we don't cause a similar reaction in Jesus. To be grieved and angry because people are being hindered, not helped, from glimpsing God and meeting with him. Let's make sure that nothing will get in the way of, for example, chapter 1, verse 18, being fulfilled amongst us. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Let's not block the view of that self-revelation of God through Jesus Christ in our midst. Let's pray that the Lord would make LEC a temple where God is pleased to dwell today, where he meets with us and speaks with us, but where he also meets with and speaks with those who are not yet his people, those who are still on the journey to being his people. Let's pray that the Lord would make us a place where he meets and speaks with people, because he's present in the midst of his people. Let's make sure we don't block the view. Let's make sure we do enjoy all the blessings that flow from being God's dwelling place on earth. Let's invite others and help others to share in that experience. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, as we approach Christmas again and remember afresh the extraordinary gift of your Son coming to dwell amongst us, becoming your dwelling place on earth, we thank you too for this equally amazing miracle and gift that today you choose to be present by your Holy Spirit in us as your people gathered together. We praise you and we thank you. We glorify you for that. And we do pray, Lord God, that we would indeed fulfill your purpose as your temple. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be truly a place where you are pleased to dwell, you delight to dwell, and are active amongst us, where we are able to meet with you, where we speak with you, but above all, where you speak with us, and we come to know you better and delight in you more and more. We pray that this Christmas time we would draw closer to you again and enjoy this privilege in the year to come. In Jesus' name, amen.